Alrighty, well, good evening. Great to see you, and good to just have some time in his word tonight. So last week I gave you kind of a heads up of where we're heading. So you've actually had a week to find the scriptures for tonight. Anybody remember where it is? Ephesians 5, there you go. So if you have your Bibles, grab them, go to the New Testament, you're going to find Ephesians chapter 5. While we're doing that, I'm going to welcome our online audience tonight. Grateful that you guys have the chance. Nice to see some friends I haven't seen in a while. Great to see you tonight as well. And looking forward to just a good time in his word as we are in part 9 of our connection series. And even as someone was praying, our hope to help people truly find Christ and find community as well. We hope that that happens here tonight. So if you have your Bible, you can continue to make your way to Ephesians 5. I just want to give us a quick recap on the series is this. We've been talking about our connection, which primarily has been in our relationships. And some things have been objects, but which we'll talk about in a couple more weeks from now. But we've covered a lot of different topics, and you can go back and find those all online. Last week, we began a mini series within the series on this topic of marriage. And so last week was part one. A quick recap of it, I'd encourage you just to go and look it up online or listen to it on Spotify or podcasts. But we looked at how Jesus pointed to marriage as a picture of God's eternal connection with us. What the kingdom of heaven was like. He would use illustrations like his parables. He would talk about how it was like the arrival of the bridegroom. And we described what that was like. It's very different from today. And we talked about how he said the kingdom of heaven's like the prepared wedding feast. And that someday we will be meeting him in eternity at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And so we talked about how God has a design for marriage. And that design, no one else can change it. You can't redefine marriage. You can't, if you have something other than this, it's not really marriage the way God intended it to be. And that was the design being one man plus one woman equals one flesh for one lifetime. And so we talked about that last week, and you can take a look at that if you'd like. And so what we came to the understanding, though, last week is this, that one man plus one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime, that seems like in our culture, like that's the ideal. Like we just don't see that all the time. That might not even be the majority anymore. And we look around at our world and we're like, man, there's a lot of like stuff that we would probably more describe as like the real life. You know, marriages that didn't make it and others that are in just different relational circumstances and situations. And I just want to say this tonight, like last week and tonight, there's no intention at all for condemnation, guilt, shame. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation in Christ. So as we talk about these topics tonight, Jesus did the very same thing. He always held the ideal here and says, this is what God's plan was, so that we knew what we were missing. And then he says, and if you're here, let me love on you. And tonight, that is the hope as well, that his word would bring those kind of things into our hearts and lives. But as we talk about this idea that our marriages, that Jesus was pointing to those as a picture of what eternity's like, I think sometimes, you know, if we're honest, we'd say probably most marriages here, and on the planet, they're maybe not so great of a picture of what eternity is like. You know, last Sunday, you guys missed out, but I was preaching about this and I said, you know, Beth and I will probably know each other in heaven, but, you know, eternity is not, you know, like Beth and me married together in bliss for eternity. And she yells out, preach it. And she said, you know, if heaven, if all of eternity is just being married to you, I don't want it. And I was like, she gets it. Because to be honest, it is so much more than that, so much better than that. And I think if we look at our own marriages and say, you know, if my marriage was a picture of what eternity is like for everyone, it's not really the perfect wedding. Weddings are all about photos. And I've got a couple photos here. These are almost like perfect wedding photos. Lighting's perfect. You know, no. Go to the perfect ones. There's three perfect ones. There we go. And then the beach wedding, another perfect wedding. And, you know, if I think this is what the aim is for. But as you just saw, if we described our marriages and if our marriages were like the reflection of what eternity is like, I think they look more like this, you know, or this. Yeah, or this, That's when you overuse Photoshop or this. Man, that's my favorite. I'll probably get in trouble for that. Let's get rid of it. All right. But to be fair, none of our marriages, no earthly marriage is a perfect picture of God's desire. And so when we look at that last week, it was like, well, our marriages, you know, if that's the picture, man, it's a mess. And Jesus was like, I'm not pointing to your marriage. I'm pointing to what I designed marriage to be. And that design is meant to be there to show us and give us a glimpse of what eternity will be like. And yet we see that the other side is true as well, that as they speak towards our marriages, we find that it's also this pointing to a picture for us to model our lives and our marriages after. And tonight, I'd say there's something for everyone here, because this is not just for married people, and you'll see that in a second. To be honest, every marriage has issues and has problems. Amen? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said this, those who get married at this time will have troubles, and I'm trying to spare you from those problems. You get married, you're going to have trouble. Bible says so. I know that's out of context, but it's still true. It is still true. And it says at that time, but I think we can all agree that it was more than just at that time that people got married and had trouble. Why? Because trouble and issues aren't married things. They're single people problems. Single people have issues. They have their problems. They see somebody else who's single who has issues and problems, but they don't think they have any. They're in love. And so they decide to marry, and guess what you end up with? Marriage problems. And then they have a few kids, and now you have family problems. And so pastors and counselors have no shortage of job security for the rest of our lives simply because everyone has problems. I know you're all here like thinking, you know, it must be somebody else he's talking to. We can all just be honest. It's us. We're all broken. Our marriages all have some issues. And so tonight we say that no matter how good a marriage is, because somebody's like, man, I think we have a pretty good marriage. No matter how good a marriage is, it can always be better. And that's tonight's title, is The Better Marriage. So if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot down some of the thoughts tonight. But we say this, that no, there is no earthly marriage in heaven. We covered that last week. You know, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be married to your spouse. You're probably not even going to, I mean, you'll care that they're there, but you're just going to care more about Jesus. And your mind will be blown by, you know, who he is and knowing him as he is. It will be one incredible, incredible relationship that takes an eternity for us to truly enjoy. And so since there's no heavenly marriage, like there's no earthly marriage in heaven, I should say, we might as well have the best one we can have here, because it's our only shot at it. We're not saying, oh, marriage is just, forget it, who cares, you know, no big deal. No, we might as well have a great one. So the question tonight, I would ask this, who wants a better marriage? Who here wants a better marriage? Some are like, I'm not sure if I should raise my hand or not. I get it. It is a loaded question, right? Because if I say, who wants a better marriage? And you're like, yes, your spouse might say, wait, what's wrong with our marriage? True, right? And if I say, who wants a better marriage? And you're like, not me. And your spouse is like, what's wrong with you? Like, don't you want it? You think our marriage is that good? You should be raising both hands, right? So it's loaded. It's loaded. Who wants a better marriage? Well, I think I'll just answer for all of us. If it was safe to answer, we would all say that we would want a better marriage, especially if it meant that it was going to be better for me. If it's better for me, yeah, I'm in. But last week we talked about that the typical motivation for anybody working on their marriage or wanting to be a better marriage is me. As long as it's good for me. And so we talk, and sometimes we have people, I know it's a surprise, people call me sometimes and say, our marriage is kind of in trouble. And so I give them some options. They can talk to me, or I can send them to professional counselors. And it's funny. I'll have people tell me, I went to professional counseling and it didn't work. Can I just tell you something? Counseling doesn't work. It doesn't work. People work. People work on the tools that they're given by a marriage counselor, because it's really funny. I'll have somebody tell me, you know, that marriage counselor, they're the worst person ever. And I'll talk to somebody else and be like, that marriage counselor saved our lives. Well, which is it? They're either the worst or they're the best. The thing is, usually what happens in these situations is it comes down to motive, where we see like, well, if it's going to benefit me, if the tools that they're handing out benefits me, then they're a good marriage counselor. Especially if my spouse does what they're telling them to do and it benefits me, that's a good marriage counselor. And it's not just counselors, but pastors too. We'll have folks who listen to different pastors based on their marriage takes, you know, or they'll listen to podcasts or sermons that tell them what they want to hear. And you know, it's that Paul describes it as having like itching ears, that there's going to be this day where we just want to hear what we want to hear. But if we only hear what we think we want to hear, we end up messing up marriage and miserable for a lot longer. We just truly need the truth. It doesn't really matter what I say tonight. I would encourage you to look up what he says tonight, because it matters the most. And so the question tonight is, who wants a better marriage? What if a better marriage was in fact a better picture of God's desire for eternity? What if our better marriages were just actually a better reflection of his desire for eternity? And so we're going to take a look at Paul's instructions tonight for marriage to the early church in Ephesians. And what's interesting is Paul may have been married at one time in his life, but he wasn't married at the time he was writing this. He said to the Corinthians, Corinthians 7, he says, "I wish everyone was single like me." Why? So that they would avoid trouble. He's just like, man, you can avoid married trouble if you're single like me. And yet, he said, you know what? Marriage is a good thing. And if you're going to be married, you might as well do it right. And so he has some great things to say about Christian marriage. And that's in Ephesians 5. So are you there? Good, you beat me there. Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians 5, this we'll just wait for a second. This verse and chapter has been used at many, many a wedding over the centuries. Any married folks here, Ephesians 5 was read at your wedding. Ha! We have a few. But you know what? I'm not surprised because, you know, over the last little while, you know, this text hasn't been used quite as often. Why? Because, you know, many pastors start reading Ephesians 5:22 at weddings or wherever, and they start with this verse, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And as they read it, they say, it sounds like that. But in the ear of the hearer, especially the women in the room, it sounds like this. "Wives, submit." And then it's like the rest is like, oh, kind of lost. You know, we hear a lot more about 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings these days. Love. Oh, love is the greatest. Love will last forever. And yet, I had one couple, they actually told me once, they're like, they only told me once because they did their wedding once, but they said, "You can preach on any scripture you want. We actually don't care as long as you don't preach on Ephesians 5:22 at our wedding." I was like, well, okay. And I get it, because you know what? Truly, it has been misused in the past. It's been misused by religious people in the name of control. It's been misused by husbands who've wielded it as a weapon. It's not meant to be that way. And so what happened is, yes, it was kind of a ditch that some may have fallen into of misunderstanding. But what's happened with our culture is they've gone to the far other side. And I found this video that perfectly describes what has happened in this situation. So maybe we can just show it. It's only 10 seconds. You may have seen this before, but it's just worth watching. Rescued out of the ditch. You know, that's kind of what's happened. It's like, you know, the women have been suppressed, women submit, it's been this weapon, and finally they've come out of that understanding, and it's jumped in the other side. All men are toxic masculine, you know, marriages, forget it. You know, it's like women power, and we've kind of lost something. And so tonight, my hope is that we don't end up in another ditch or back in the old one. But Ephesians chapter 5, some pastors like, yeah, it doesn't start at 22. It starts at 21. Ephesians 5:21, which says this, "And further, submit to one another." Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, wives, it's not just wives submit, it's you both submit to one another. You know, we're going to end up here tonight at that verse, but to better understand the point that Paul's making and why he's making it, we actually need to just look at the overall picture of not just Ephesians 5, but the book of Ephesians in general. Ephesians 5, verse 31. So if you kind of go down to the end of what his point is, he says this, "As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and his mother, he's joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." Remember that. He says, "This is a great mystery." Remember that. "But it's an illustration," or it's a picture, "of the way Christ and the church are one." United into one. It's a great mystery, but it's a picture. It's an illustration of the fact that Christ and the church are one. You know, as we said earlier, last week, Jesus was pointing to earthly marriage as an illustration or a picture of heavenly realities. That's what a parable is. And it might seem like Paul's just simply doing the same thing, and he is. He's pointing to earthly marriage as a picture of heavenly realities, but he's also flipping it to do the opposite. He's pointing to heavenly realities as a picture for us and for our marriages so that we might have a good understanding of what an earthly marriage is supposed to look like. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, actually. A mystery is what's not obvious to everyone. People don't just automatically understand this. He says it needs to be revealed. And that word mystery is actually a word Paul uses throughout the book of Ephesians. He wrote the book of Ephesians to help reveal this mystery, among others, to the people of Ephesus, these Gentile believers he was writing to. And so to understand Paul's marriage advice, we have to go a lot further back. And so flip a few pages back. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Not too hard to find. We're going to stay in Ephesians 1 to 5 all night. Not all night, just while we're here. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1. You know, this is a letter Paul writes, and he just starts with such an encouragement. And he's encouraging these new believers to get their eyes on Jesus. So I'll read it here for us. It says this, all praise, verse 3, all praise to God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us. We put them all in yellow, but he's like, man, can you just for a second catch a glimpse of what Christ has done for you? That's all he says. Man, it's like, he's like, hi, I'm Paul. Now look at Jesus. Look at what he's done for you. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Why? Because we're united with Christ. As Jesus followers, we're united with him. He says, even before he made the world, God loved us. And he can even, basically, as he's saying it to him, he puts himself in there, but he's saying, God loved you. And God chose you in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt you into his own family. He brought you to himself through Jesus Christ. It's what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son, and he forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Paul saying, he's like, look at how amazing Christ is. Look at what he's done for us. And then he mentions this word mystery. He says, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will. It's just one word. It's that same word. He's revealed the mystery. What other people didn't understand, God has now revealed this mystery regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. Here's the plan that he's about to unpack. He says, at the right time, God will bring everything together. He will unite everything under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. What's God's big plan, Paul? He's like, I need you to know this. God is awesome. He loves you a ton. And here's what he's doing. Jews, Gentiles, there's no more of this separation. He's like, I want you to understand that you from now on have one citizenship in Christ. You are part of one body in Christ. You are one family in Christ. You are one living temple, like we sang about tonight, in Christ. You are one in Christ. Then he goes on to chapter 2 and he says, before you guys were dead, trapped in sin, but you're not dead in sin anymore. You're alive in Christ. It's who you are. And he says, you've been saved, not because you deserve it or earned it or merited it. You are saved because of his grace. He writes this for 3 full chapters. Man, if you're having a bad day, just go home and read the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. And if you don't believe it, read it again. And then read it again. And then read it again. And read it again. So you know who he is and you know who you are. Man, it's such an important thing. And that's what Paul's trying to help them with. He's like, here's 3 chapters of this is how great God is, and this is what he thinks of you. Then he moves to Ephesians 4, and he says this, therefore. Anybody, any precept people here tonight? People have done a precept study? Anybody know Wayne Barber, Brother Wayne? Brother Wayne, he always talked about therefore as this. Basically, when he writes therefore, he says that this is going to explain what all the previous chapters are there for. So he wrote 3 chapters. You know, Paul writes 3 chapters. He says, okay, now let me tell you what those are there for. He says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Why? Because you've been called by God. He's like, all that stuff, God loves you. He's saved you. He's rescued you. He's made you alive. He's brought you into one family. He's called you into something. So live a life that's worthy of that calling. And then he goes on to say, this is what it looks like. Verse 2, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Remember when we talked about one another? Agapo alelon from a few weeks ago. Love one another. This is that same word. Be patient with one another. Make allowance for one another's faults. because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Then he goes on to explain, you know why? Because there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Any idea what important word he's trying to convey? One, united, one. He's like, the reason Christ died is to unite you with him and then to unite you with the rest of the church, with the rest of the Jesus followers. He goes on in Ephesians 4:31. He says this, get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of all rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another. Why? Just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. He's like, hey, in the church, this is how you should act with one another. Jews, Gentiles, man, be tender-hearted. Yeah, well, you don't know how they treated us. Yeah, I know. That's that forgive one another part. Okay. Why? Because this is a new way to be human in Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says, it starts it again. Some put it, imitate God, therefore, and other translations say this, therefore, imitate God. Ephesians 5, 1, in everything you do, man, model your life after him. Why? Because you're his dear children. Verse 2, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. What was his example? He loved us and he offered himself as a sacrifice for us, which is a pleasing aroma to God. And, you know, the Jewish people reading this, they'd understand what he's talking about. Back in the day, they knew in, you know, the first five books of the Bible, they described the sacrifices. And they said, you know, when you offer a lamb as a sacrifice that covers over the sin, man, that, even if that's like, I don't know if anybody's ever burned like wool or, you know, whatever, it doesn't smell good. And yet that scent, that aroma of the burning flesh of that lamb, that was a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Why? Because it covered the sin that was separating us from him. And he's like, that, it matters. And when Jesus died and hung on that cross, then that physically did not smell great. And yet it was this pleasing aroma to the Lord, realizing the sin that separated me from the ones I love, man, that has been paid for. And he says this. He says, follow that example. This fragrant offering to God, this sacrifice, is not just mentioned of Christ. He's calling on us to have something similar. How do we follow that example? We'll just put this one on the screen for you. But Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12. He says, so dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Live in these bodies as if they're his, because he's gifted them to you. And he says this to them, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he'll find acceptable. It's truly the way to worship him. Some of the translations simply say this, it's your reasonable response of worship. By responding to what he did on the cross and say, Lord, my life is yours. My body is yours. It's yours. It seems like a reasonable response. And so Paul writes four and a half chapters, really. And as you read through all of that and you keep all of that in mind, we come to Ephesians 5, verse 15. And so we're just going to recap and just read from here to the end. Ephesians 5, 15. He says, so be careful. Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine. It'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sing psalms. Sing hymns. Sing spiritual songs among yourselves. Make music to the Lord in your hearts. Give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's where all of this is based on. He's been painting this picture of, man, look at what Christ has done. And he's unifying you as a church. He's uniting you as his family. He's uniting you from across generational lines, across national lines, across like all of these ethnic lines. He's like, man, there's a oneness. And so because of what he's done, submit to one another. You know, we hear that word submit, and I don't know, sometimes it just seems to have this negative thing. We think of like maybe like a forced submission like UFC. This is kind of like what we think when we're like, man, submission is like, we're going to get them to tap out. You know, back in the day, you're beating someone up and you're like, tell them to say uncle, anybody? say uncle, yeah. Back when I was a kid, we were good little Dutch boys raised with a Frisian dad. And so we had this thing. We would beat each other up and we'd hold up, pin my brother down, say Fumpkes Genade. Anybody know Fumpkes Genade? It's little girl's mercy is what's translated in English. We had no idea until we were older. But I don't think that when Jesus inspires Paul to write, hey, submit to one another, is like that husbands and wives are fighting it all out and be like, you know, the wife's like, got the husband like pinned up, you know, up against the wall. She's got frying pan in her hand. She's like, now say Fumpkes Genade and go clean the dishes. You know, or else. Right? That's not what he's saying. Like, he's not like, hey, submit to one another and where there's these threats. And so let's take the word submit out for a minute because there may be a better translation for us to understand what Paul is saying. And that word is the word yield. The word yield. You know, my son was just taking his a beginner's license and he sees the sign, yield. What does yield mean? Well, we know what yield means on our road. It means give the right of way to somebody else. That word in Greek, I mean, here, you're learning Frisian tonight. You're learning Greek. Hupotasso. You want to say that together? One, two, three. Hupotasso. Hupotasso. Yeah, I don't. It's good. Yeah, it's good. Hupotasso. This Greek word means this. To arrange in military fashion under a leader. You're like, I knew it. It's UFC all over again right there, you know, in the Greek. But it has two meanings. In a military situation, that's what it means. In every other situation, it means this, a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden to yield to another. Marriage is which one of those? Military? No, it's the other. It's this voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden to yield to another. You know, yielding can't be forced. Submission can't be forced either. The true meaning of it, it's voluntary by nature. And Paul's describing, he's describing this mutual yielding in Christian relationships. We haven't even got to marriage yet. He's saying in the church, as Christians, yield to one another in this relationship, including marriage. You know, so often we see the opposite in marriages, the opposite in relationships. I'm reminded of the old story of a ship at night sailing, and all of a sudden it sees the light of another ship in front of it and says, you know, he gets on the radio and calls out and says, hey, you know, we're headed for a collision. You know, I need you to divert 10 degrees north. And across the radio comes back the response and says, no, you need to divert 10 degrees north. And he's like, wait a second. He's like, I'm a captain, third ranked in the Navy. He's like, you need to divert 10 degrees north. And the other comes back and is like, I'm just a retired petty seaman, but you know what? You need to divert 10 degrees north. Finally, he says, well, I'm an aircraft carrier. I've got battleships here along with me. We'll take appropriate measures, whatever's required. You better divert. And the other guy just simply says, well, I'm a lighthouse, your call. You know, we find that if neither of those divert, there's collision, there's damage, and we laugh, and yet in our marriages, man, there's battleships and lighthouses happening all the time. Man, you be the one. It's like, what would Jesus do? Yeah, you be Jesus this time. You know, I'm going to just take my, you know, I want what I want. And it's that yielding. We have a hard time with that yielding because, to be honest, we think that if the other person yields, we'll be happy. That's usually what most issues, not even in marriage, just in relationships. If they'll just yield, I'll be happy. If they just do what I want them to do, I'll be happy, man. And we find out so often that is not the case. James actually says it, the brother of Jesus, like, where's all these quarrels coming from? It's like you want what you think you want and you don't have it, and so you'll kill to take it. So that's the problem. The problem is that there's not this yielding to one another. And so Paul says, because of who Christ is, not the other person, because of who Christ is and everything he's done for you, yield to one another. And up until this point, he's been speaking about relationships in the church. And you're like, I thought you were talking about marriage tonight. It's 8:05 and you haven't even started. The thing is, that part is the most important part. Because if we can understand that, the bigger picture, then we can understand what it looks like in Christian marriage. And when we say Christian marriage isn't just because you got married in a church. It doesn't matter if you had your wedding in a church or in a barn. A Christian marriage is two Christ followers who are united in him. Ephesians chapter 5, 22. So let's see what he says to them. He says this, "For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband's the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's a savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything." And what's he saying? He's like, wives, you wives who are Christ followers, you wives who through this whole thing, you are loved by God, you were dead in sin, now you've been saved by him, you've been awakened, you've been brought into one family, you've been brought into this, yield to him, yield to Christ. And it's for a wife who's first yielding to Christ, he simply says this, so yield to your husband out of that yielding for Christ. What are you yielding to? You're yielding to God's original design. The original design. You know, as you read this in that light, there's no tone of male dominance. There's no tone of chauvinism. There's no tone of she's second place, she's lower. There's no tone of that at all. And if you read 5:22 without 1 verse 1 to 5 verse 21, you miss that. And he says this, yield to them, yield to God's design of the difference in roles since the beginning. There has been a difference in roles, not a difference in value, not a difference in, you know, importance, simply a difference in roles. And he's like, these two different roles representing two very different things become one. The picture of us, God and us, very different things, beings, very different roles becoming one. United as one. And he says this, yield us to the Lord. And Paul's pointing wives to the picture of Christ in the church as their example. He's like, you know, yield to him as the church yields to Christ. And he says this sentence, so submit to your husbands in everything. And you're like, hold up, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Everything? Well, here's the thing, you know, Paul's assuming that as the Christ-following husband, that they will have read or heard what's coming next before they decide to try and impose something on their God-following, Jesus-loving wife. And here's a note that I saw in one of our one of the notes in the Bible that I was reading. It says this. It says the following verses put such demands upon the Christian husband. It's impossible to see how a charge of male chauvinism could justly be made against the Bible, or how a license to exploit women or wives could ever be claimed from such a text. And that's what we see, you know, even in our culture. It's like, oh, you know, it's this patriarchy and the Bible is like, it's male dominance, it's chauvinistic. You cannot get that from Ephesians 5 if you read it in the context it was written. And here's why. Ephesians 5 verse 25. For husbands, this means love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. And we look at this and we're like, oh boy, wait a minute. That whole submit wife thing, hold on, let's just back this up. What does he say? It says he, Jesus, gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present to her as a glory, or to himself as a glorious church. Again, a picture of the husband and wife. He says, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, instead she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, he says, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife, he's actually showing love for himself. Whatever you do for her, you're doing it for you. No one hates his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. And it comes back to that verse. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and his mother, he's joined to his wife. The two are united into one. And it's a great mystery. But it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So what is he saying to the husbands? Husbands, the ones, man, he's like, you are the one that God dearly loves. You are the one who is dead in sin. You are the one who is separated from everyone. He's brought you into his family. He has brought you in. And so yield to him. And out of your yielding to him, man, out of the yielding to him, love your wives in a selfless, less of self, in a self-giving kind of way. Why? He says, because honestly, loving her that way is loving you because you're one. You do something to her to hurt her, you're hurting you because you're one. You might not realize it, but he says, I've been trying this whole book to explain to you that you are one. So it's like our body. If this hand says, you know, I don't like that one and chops it off, man, it's going to hurt this hand by chopping this one off. I might bleed to death and this hand is no longer viable as a result. He says, you know what? Man, love her with the love of Christ. And I would say this, that as husbands, as men, as people, we can't give what we don't have. We can't love that way unless that love has been poured into our hearts. And, you know, most marriages are spent trying to find that love and get that love. And that's kind of my little illustration here tonight. We've shown it before, but just in case, it says we got our two folks here. Who's this? This is him. Him and her. They got a little bit of emptiness, as most people do. And him looks at her and says, hey, you could probably fill me up. And she's like, I don't wanna. But okay. And he's like, ha, marriage is great. It's the best, man. You know what? That wife, she submitted. This is great. Like, this is awesome. You know, I get all of this. And then here's her. Empty. Empty. And she's, you know, like, well, I'm empty now. Miserable. What do I do? Who can fill this? Hello. And she's like, well, yeah, you know, we can fill this. And what ends up happening? Back and forth, drawing off the other person all the time, till pretty soon, man, there's just barely any happiness left. It's like the take, take, take. I'll take happiness and thinking, and that's our world's description of marriage is simply that marriage is meant to make you happy. Man, any married person knows that that's not the truth. It's not the truth. Marriage wasn't designed to make you happy. You know, that's not the goal. The goal of marriage is not happiness. You know, in Christian marriage, it's holiness. There's a guy who wrote a book, it's called Sacred Marriage, and it's this realization that God designed this to be much bigger than just your happiness. And see, that's why we live in a culture where, well, if I'm not happy and she ain't happy, well, we'll just be unhappy somewhere else. And maybe we'll find someone else that'll make us happy. And to be fair, our culture has set us up to just throw away something that was meant to be sacred and beautiful. Fellas, the truth is, she ain't going to make you happy all the time. Do not say amen. Too late. Sorry, fellas. I know I should have given you the heads up. You can have a great conversation on the way home. But women, just saying, he's not going to get it right all the time. He's probably going to get it wrong a few times, like he just did. And I remind you that the goal of marriage isn't that. Isn't like, oh, we're both going to be super happy because we were able to find that in one another. What is he saying? He's saying marriage is this picture that reflects Christ and the church. Marriage is supposed to be a picture that reflects his love for the church. And it might require some repentance on our parts. As married folk, as folks Canadian in our culture, this repentance is a changing of mind. The way we think about marriage, my marriage in general, you know, that we would begin seeking this fulfillment from the Lord. This thing we think we're going to get in marriage. And that's why that's for every person, to seek that fulfillment from him. Are they changing? Are they doing everything the counselor said to do? Are they living their verses, Mark? It doesn't matter. The thing is simply to say, Lord, I want to seek fulfillment in you, really. And then that you simply can share that love with them rather than trying to take from them. It becomes this thing of like, instead of like, wow, she's empty. What can I do for her? And what can I do for him as a result? Because that's the truth. What you do for them, you're actually doing for him. By yielding to them, you're yielding to him. And I think we have to think about it this way. You know, maybe we say, you know, living in this marriage out of a place of yielding to you, we may have to just honestly come to the place of saying, you know what, Lord, it might not always be better for me. My yielding to you may not result in it being better for me. But I imagine that when you hung on that cross with my sin on your shoulders, it likely wasn't better for you. It likely didn't feel better for you, and yet that's what he's done for us. And that's the call. The call for us as married folks, as individuals, is simply to say, Lord, I just look to you. My expectation is not on her to fill me up. It doesn't matter what she does. Lord, would you fill me with you and let that overflow to her? And as the wife who's yielded to the Lord, it's like, my husband, he's a dolt, Lord. How'd you make him like that? But I forgive him, Father, and I forgive him again, and I forgive him again, and I forgive him again. Why? Because you've forgiven me. And here you have the recipe for a truly happy marriage. You have the recipe for more than that. You have a recipe for a better marriage that truly reflects his love for the church. As we close tonight, you know, I think what we find out is when we begin to live like this, where we're drawing our love, filling it up on the inside from him, man, it changes everything. It truly changes everything. You know that yield triangle? You learn that it flips over and becomes the love triangle in a good way. A holy love triangle. As husband and wife grow closer to Christ, you can't help but grow closer to one another. And even if only one side is growing closer to Christ, you're still growing closer. And I've seen it in my own life. When my life, when my walk with Christ is better, my relationships around me are better. And the opposite is true as well. And I remember that night, you know, Frank shared here a couple of weeks ago how he talked about how he had called me over to his house because he was like, you know what? I feel like I'm going to, you know, it's time I'm going to leave my wife because they're not, you know, they're making me miserable. They're not making me happy. And as we sat and had a conversation, began to realize it was this, that once he realized they can't fill that emptiness, that he just truly turned to the Lord. And as you can see, God has overflowed his life. Man, overflowed his life. And it has been a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Ephesians 5:33, last verse tonight. So again, I say, Paul says, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You know, you can read that, and there's folks who simply say, oh, I just need love and respect. You know, wrote whole curriculums over, and it's a good curriculum. There is this thing of love and respect, but it's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than just the practical. Well, if you love your wife and if she respects you, you're going to have a great marriage. There's a much bigger purpose and a much bigger reason for that, and it is to yield to Christ and to yield to one another as a result. You know, it's described sometimes as the mutual submission competition. Who can yield more? Tonight, if you're like, man, I would love to hear more, I'd encourage you to go read the book You and Me Forever by Francis Chan. It covers this thought, same thought. There's not a lot of practical things in there, but it paints this picture of what our marriages are meant to be. And as a result, man, it gives us that bigger picture of what this is really all about. And the question, the last thought is this. Is this a guarantee, Mark? If I just do this, if I just seek him, it's all going to get better? Unfortunately, no. It's not a guarantee. There are no guarantees in life when you work with broken people. There are no guarantees in the brokenness. Can I just simply say this? It's the opportunity. It's an opportunity to have a marriage, a better marriage, but in this way, a marriage that better reflects his love for us. It's not like the secret fix that's going to fix your marriage. I would have offered it to all of you like a long time ago. But it's that opportunity that, Lord, as you fill me, it doesn't matter what's going on. May it be a picture, a better picture of what you've done for us, a better picture of Christ in the church, an opportunity for the practical tools to actually work because I'm not drawing on that other person, for counseling to actually work and ultimately to be a better picture to the world, to see what it is, the love of Christ that he has for us, the selfless, self-giving, man, incredible, incredible love. Pray that I've challenged your thoughts tonight. I pray that his word has challenged your thoughts tonight. Pray that it sinks in there and begins to bear fruit in us, that as we as Christ followers would truly follow Christ in each of these areas of our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word, for the truth of it, for what you've done for us, my goodness. Lord, your love's truly amazing. Your plan, it's amazing. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us tonight. That in areas where our minds have maybe followed culture rather than truth, would you lead us and guide us into that truth? Holy Spirit, we know we need you. We realize we need to be filled with you and have spirit-filled marriages, spirit-filled individuals passionately pursuing you. Lord, would you draw us to that tonight? Father, I pray that those who do, Lord, would see the benefits in their relationships. I pray it over their marriages as well. Lord, I pray that through this it would simply be seeds being sown in the culture of this house, the culture of this church, that others would see you through our marriages. God, may you be glorified in them, I pray. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us, for rescuing us, for saving us. We had no hope without you. So I pray tonight, Lord, for those who are sitting here and feel like they have no hope. Lord, would you just reveal yourself to them, I pray. Lord, may they truly be drawn to you. May they experience your salvation, your goodness. May they experience the truth of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Lord, you're good. You're good. Your mercy endures forever. You're holy and you're worthy of praise. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.